I want to tell you something. You know, since we talk about money, the biggest note we've ever gotten to is $100 trillion. Allah wants you to share your wealth with others, and that's the reason why He gave you more. If you look at the Islamic system, it wouldn't even allow you to make money out of speculation. Look at the credit crunches that have happened and the number of suicides that have taken place as a result of people who've lost their belongings. I think one of the biggest lessons was to respect everyone. It was very bad in the sense that, you know, based on your skin color, you're allowed in certain areas and you're not allowed in certain, to live and to work and so on. And I sent a message to say, please do not penalize, excuse them, forgive them. What's important is, as I grew up, we were fearful of scholars. There was definitely a gap. I was going to follow medicine and I wanted to be an ophthalmologist. I felt so proud that day of the ummah. And I said, subhanAllah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah and welcome to another episode of the Muslim Money Experts.
Our next guest needs no introductions. From flying on jetpacks, dropping out of planes, to inspiring a generation of Muslims, Mufti Ismail Meik has done it all.
It was amazing to hear from him about his early life, about jetpacking, his view on wealth and the Muslim economy, and our interactions with social media.
This was a really thought-provoking episode, one that is filled with gems on how we can become better Muslims in today's society, how we can create a true Islamic economy, and the best ways we can manage our time in a digital world. Really hope you enjoy it. Mufti, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Welcome to the Muslim Money Experts podcast. It's a genuine honor to have you.
MashaAllah. Jazakumullah khair. The honor is mine. Barakallah fikum.
So we're going to be asking you a series of questions, inshallah. But we want to go back and we want to rewind back and find out about how before Mufti Meik became Mufti Meik. So back in Zimbabwe, your childhood. Can you tell us a bit more about your childhood? What interested you and how things were growing up?
SubhanAllah, it depends how far you want to go back, you know.
Well, Umar just said when you were mini Meik.
Oh, mashallah, mashallah.
Mini Mufti, mashallah. Mashallah.
My father was an imam in the main masjid there, and I was born in the compound of the masjid, meaning when my parents were living in the compound of the masjid. So I come from a relatively religious home, conservative, alhamdulillah. And as I grew older, because my father was teaching Quran and Arabic and a few other things, we picked up on that. I remember when I was a very little kid and there were people who used to come to do the hifz and so on, I picked up the Quran and some of the passages, and I'd memorized them as a little kid, and people were very impressed to say, wow, this little child is reading. There was an uncle who used to give me a little bit of money, a cent, every time I read something. Yeah, little kids. And then as we grew older, I started the school of grade 1, 2, the British system, grade 1 to 7 we have. And together with that, I did my hifz as well. And I studied Arabic language very early. So by the time I finished with primary school, I was completed with my hifz. In fact, I was almost completed with my hifz. And I had relative knowledge of the Arabic language. It wasn't, you know, absolutely perfect or anything. And I'd already studied quite a bit of Islam. Like, I would have been able to answer a lot of questions at that time. And I was still a kid graduating from primary school. Went into what we call Form 1 or Grade 8, according to some. And then I diversified a little bit more. I used to go to school in the morning. We had sports activities in the afternoon, and in the evenings I was with my father and studying the books and learning. We used to travel to it's a 10-minute journey to the madrasa that he had established. And mashallah, there was a lot that happened. And before I knew it, I'd found myself in Medina Munawwara. I'd completed my O-levels, and subhanallah, it was a journey that Allah had chosen.
Being in Zimbabwe, like, as far as I'm aware, the population of Muslims is quite low, is it? It's 1%, it's not many?
Well, it's more than 1%, but, the official figures put it at 3%. Mm-hmm. Because the population of Zimbabwe is something that's unique. There are so many Zimbabweans outside of Zimbabwe, starting with South Africa, probably 1 million or more. and there are so many here in the UK and elsewhere. It's quite difficult to say this is the population, but alhamdulillah, the last census that they had, they put the Muslims at 3%. So mashallah, that's close on to 1 million Muslims.
And the Muslims in Zimbabwe, with the, where would you say, are they ethnically local or quite diverse?
Yes, so from the 3%, 95% are locals.
Mashallah.
Yes, and generally below the poverty line. A small percentage are actually ethnic Indo-Paks. There's a few, you know, some Arabs, ethnically Lebanese and Yemeni and so on. But predominantly, mostly locals. And like I said, they live in the rural areas and various other parts of the country. Many of them were farm workers and mine workers, laborers and so on. And their progenies are Muslim, and alhamdulillah, they're there. Obviously, they need a lot of assistance for many reasons. The country came crashing with the financial woes that we had in the early 2000s. And subhanAllah, it resulted in so many people struggling to make ends meet. I don't think anyone died of hunger for the simple reason that it's very, very fertile, the land. So people like we would just plant our own things. To this day, if you come to my house, the backyard, you'll always see vegetables and fruits and a few other things that are growing. And we make, so to say people died, I think that was a little bit stretched, yeah.
While you were growing up in Zimbabwe, like, what was the biggest lesson you were taught as a child, whether that be from your parents? You said your father was quite influential as well, siblings, teachers.
I think one of the biggest lessons was to respect everyone. It's something that shaped me to who I am today. Respect everyone, and it does not mean that you agree with them. That's something that a lot of people fail to learn as they grow older. They think if you disagree with someone, you hate them. And if you disagree with someone, you've got to think of ways of bringing them down. But no, if you can disagree with someone and respect them completely, look, I respect you, you're a human being, you have a right in your own way, your capacity that's God-given to make decisions and so on, and you've chosen different from me. With that disagreement, I respect you fully. So that's something I've learned from a very young age.
That's a really good lesson as well, because there are so many differences. But if we concentrate on what's common, alhamdulillah, we can...
I think something I could add to that is because we grew up in a multicultural, multi-religious society. The schools I went to, predominantly Christian, and a small number of Muslims and Jews and a few others. And so we interacted quite well, and we, from that young age, you realize and you learn that, you know, these are the people I went to school with and so on. So it builds you in that direction.
Was apartheid an issue in Zimbabwe the way it was in South Africa?
Yes, there was apartheid up to 1980. And literally, it was very bad in the sense that, you know, based on your skin color, you're allowed in certain areas and you're not allowed in certain, to live and to work and so on. Okay. And at certain times, if your color is this, then you're not allowed in. At certain times, out, and you're allowed, and so on. It all changed in just pre-1980, when independence happened from Britain. And then the barriers were being broken slowly but surely.
Was the name changed then as well, or did it change?
Yes, the name changed in 1980. It's sometime in 79. It used to be Rhodesia. And then it changed from Rhodesia to Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, and then it changed to Zimbabwe.
Now, being a mufti, right, we hear the term mufti, but a lot of people don't know what that actually entails. What does that entail?
So globally, there's a few types of muftis that you could have. In my case, a person appointed by the national body of Muslims to lead the department of fatwa, of issuing religious edicts. So I became the mufti. And like I said, it is part of the main, or one of, it's the biggest Islamic body that is a national body. However, you know, sometimes when it's a Muslim country, you have the government that comes in to appoint someone as the mufti of the country. And they have a committee of muftis as well. So that would also be the title Mufti. And then in some schools of thought, when you study beyond a certain point, they qualify you, or, you know, you graduate as a person who's qualified to issue religious edicts. So they call you Mufti. So there is all of that.
Now, is there anything else that you're interested in growing up? If you want a Mufti, do you think you would have done something else instead?
Yes, I was going to follow medicine, and I wanted to be an ophthalmologist. It was always my dream, and I was working in that direction. And because I'd studied Islam so much, and I was already a hafiz of the Quran, and I was an imam in the masjid from the age of 14. I used to lead Taraweeh, and mashallah, I enjoyed it because I know that I had memorized the Quran, and it was quite, we use the term solid, you know, in the sense that it was, the hifz was okay. People, I'd like to think that some of the people would actually be frightened to correct me simply because they would be surprised this man's made a mistake, you know. As we grew older and our memory became a little bit rustier, you know, it changes, but initially. And I wanted to become an ophthalmologist, but when I graduated from or after my O-levels, I'd applied to a certain academy in the States. And at the same time, my father had some guests over at home from Saudi Arabia who were involved with the Faculty of Arabic Language in Saudi Arabia. And without even my consent, they had he gave my name in to say, okay, this is my son and whatever. And in a few months' time, they had an acceptance that came in through the post for me to study in Medina. And I remember looking at my father and saying, well, this thing's come. They sent an airline ticket and everything together. He says, look, I think this is something, you know, that Allah Almighty's planned for you, that this thing came in at this particular time. Go and see what it's all about. And, you know, give it your best. And if you really you don't want, and you can either come back or you can complete this and continue with whatever you wanted to after that. So I ended up, going to Medina Munawwara, and who doesn't love Medina being a Muslim? Fell in love with the place, and yes, with the challenges that were there, alhamdulillah remained, and alhamdulillah did quite well, I'd say. Although every student of knowledge would always say that I wish I used my time more productively while I was a student. A bit too late in the day, but yeah.
MashaAllah, so someone would say that your vision was changed for you from being an ophthalmologist.
Yes. MashaAllah.
Alhamdulillah. Mufti, I think it's, you know, we live in a time where you can have unfettered access to people, digitally at least, or now, alhamdulillah, with the conferences, etc. Allah bless you for, honestly, your grueling schedule. You know, honestly, it's that at one time it seems in you're so many places, and we know what it's like for you being on the road like this, Mufti. But at the same time, you know, this concept of the haiba of the sheikh, this, you know, having this awe or reverence for, you know, our scholars, it's how do we balance the two? Because on one side, mashallah, you're so accessible and you're so, I don't like to use the term normal, but, you know, people don't see this side to mashaykh. We see you jumping out of planes or riding unicycles, etc.
I think what's important is as I grew up, we were fearful of scholars. There was definitely a gap. We couldn't really talk to them because, out of respect, if you had an issue, you couldn't even raise it because you would be fearing to be judged and you would, you know, be scared, literally. And I thought to myself as I studied the deen that, inshallah, I'd like to change this. Now, this is where it all comes from. I'm a normal human being. I've had an upbringing. I went to normal schools. We played rugby and whatever else, cricket, swimming, you name it. We went to good schools, alhamdulillah. And then what I felt is there needs to be different categories of scholars where it's okay if some are just considered, okay, this is a cool guy. At least you can approach the person. At the same time, we also need some of those who are a little bit more, maybe strict, if I can say, that you feel uneasy just saying, hey, yo, what's up, you know, with them because of that. So what it does when you have a cross-section of scholars, and this is why I respect those who have just chosen the one path of sternness and strictness, it gives different categories of people the opportunity to come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think in today's world, the vast majority of people would prefer an accessible scholar. And as they grow and become practicing, they would move on to someone who's a little bit stricter. But they didn't realize that the beginning was with someone like myself. And this is why I've always said to my friends that, you know what, I try to aim at those who are not Muslim, those who are not practicing Muslim, and those who are weak Muslims or struggling to practice. The minute they begin to practice, the first thing they'll do is they'll refute you and they'll go on to someone else, not realizing that, but that was part of the plan, you know.
Yeah.
But you can excuse them for that, it's fine, but they don't realize we had to be covering the different gaps that we found in the da'wah. The biggest one, the biggest one is that initial step that needs to be taken, which scholar is going to help those type of people such that when they look at that person, they feel, okay, this one I can relate to. That's where it all happens. So I've intentionally designed it in a way that some of these activities are shown to the public. People say, why did you have to show? It's okay, I know what I'm doing. I did it for da'wah, not necessarily for fun.
Yeah.
You have fun in the process, but when people see that, okay, wow, this has happened. Number one, they say, I want to do that as well. That's fine, but that's a small number of people. But the others, they develop a little connection with you because you are normal, you're approachable. I would intentionally play with kittens, not because I love them or something, but yes, we do have a connection that's developed over time with kittens and with animals, but you play with it because there are so many people out there who are so close to their pets, and they would feel that scholars won't understand this relationship that we have with these pets, you know. And then when they see you with a pet, they feel, okay, this is it, you know. And they will probably listen to a little bit more of what you have to say. Yes. Until, inshallah, they can be helped to becoming a little bit more practicing. So the same applies to most of the other things that we see. I remember with the hoverboard initially, my intention was this, and that's why I learned, and that's why I did, and that's why I posted, as strange as it might sound, but there it goes. So if people say, oh, this guy is astray, it's fine. You can keep saying that. You're excused because you don't understand what we're doing. It's fine. It's not your field.
I think that's a minority that say that, because I think what you mentioned there about relatability, like when we were growing up and we saw a mufti, we're like, oh, it's mufti. You're like, you're scared immediately. It's somebody that's not reachable, somebody that's not relatable. You can't really connect with that person. Now when we see yourself, alhamdulillah, doing things that we do, it's like, okay, I can listen to him and I can actually relate to him.
So he will understand me. That's what it is.
Completely. And I hope if there's anyone watching or listening this, the advice generally, alhamdulillah, has blessed me to spend time with a lot of different mashayikh. And yourself as well, Mufti, is, you know, as accessible as you are, I think for us is still the onus to still have that level of respect.
Alhamdulillah.
You know.
Alhamdulillah. You know, it's very difficult because I like to be very accommodating.
Yeah.
And, you know, boys and girls, no matter who they are, we have to acknowledge them, we have to greet them, we have to respect them coming from who we are. Because at the end of the day, they should not look at you as a person who's arrogant. You have an amana with you, and the aim is to deliver that message, and you will not be able to deliver it if you think that there is absolutely no connection between you and the people you're going to supposed to deliver it to. So therefore, I'll be very polite and very realistic. That is something I have trained myself to do over the years. Be realistic. You know, if I see, for example, a sister walk past, obviously, depending on who it is and what the circumstances are and where you are and so on and so forth, you know, I would probably be a person. Number one, I wouldn't have an expression on my face that would be scary in the sense that, you know, you're smiling or you have a decent expression. In case she has a need or something, she'd rather, you know, get help from you than from some other strange person who's not even perhaps on the deen. And secondly, if need be, you know, you may want to acknowledge by a greeting, salam alaikum, you know, alaikum salam, it's fine. You may or may not, like I said, it's all dependent on the circumstance, you know, and it's all dependent on where it is and what's going on. But that's me. And I wouldn't like to change that because I know what has happened as a result of that. I know how people have come and how they have even said that, listen, it helped us, it changed our perspective, it made us jump leaps and bounds in our faith. It restored that faith in the religious people that we were losing or have lost, and so on.
Alhamdulillah, you have this approach to everything, and you're not immune to criticism.
Yeah, that's
you get your fair share.
I enjoy it. And then some.
Yeah, and life is never easy. I think I've never met a single person in this world whose life is completely easy, and there's challenges. But alhamdulillah, you have this cheery disposition of the that when we see you, it lights our days up as well, alhamdulillah. And you just mentioned now that you like to be approachable. How do you keep yourself in that state? What advice would you give to others as well who are going through challenges to still maintain this, you know, positive approach?
Primarily, everything comes from Allah. Once you are set in that belief, nothing will deter you. And no matter what happens, you believe that it was something positive. When someone criticizes you, today I received a message of someone who actually said something that was inappropriate and wrong, unfortunately. And they were going to be penalized by someone else to say, why did you? And I sent a message to say, please do not penalize, excuse them, forgive them. And they don't know any better. And let's leave it be, because there's no point in doing that. And I'm at peace with it. I've once told a certain person that, look, if you ever need to speak about me again, please do so. It's fine. As long as it's me, not someone else, because you're excused. I am sometimes baffled at how forgiving I've become towards people who have personally attacked me. But I thank Allah that He's allowed me to get to a point where I can just laugh it and I say, it's fine, it's okay. I don't even want an apology, I don't need an explanation and whatever. The only fear is when someone publicly attacks you. Give you an example. Sometimes you do something, you say something, and then you have people who publicly attack you, and it goes to show that they probably don't think that let's solve this matter. Rather, they just want to swipe. If I see a group of boys and girls doing something wrong, I'm a father, number one. I'm a grandfather as well. And I also...
very young Mufti.
No, mashallah. And I also have worked with community. I will look at these young boys and girls who are doing something wrong and unacceptable as my own kids. And I will ask myself, what should I do to solve this matter, to empower them, to educate them, so that they become responsible and they don't repeat this. And then I will deal with it, and it's very different from how the normal layman would deal with it, who hasn't even thought that these are our kids. They would cancel them, write them off, perhaps come up with something drastic. They will say nasty things. They will go on the public and make a mockery of these people, turning them further away from the deen, and they think they're doing them a favor. Do you really care for the ummah? Do you care for the people around you? When they've made a mistake, you need to be the father figure. You need to be the mother figure. You need to be the murshid, you know, the person who's teaching. Yeah. You need to come to them and say, listen, my son, this is not appropriate. And we get this from the hadith where the man came in and urinated in the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ told him, listen, you know what? Masjid is not for peeing. As beautifully as that, you know?
We're also finding at the same time, alhamdulillah, that Muslims are becoming more influential generally online, and they're becoming more famous, mashallah. Saf, sitting next to me, Super Saf, he's got almost 2 million subscribers on YouTube.
Mashallah,
mashallah.
Amazing.
Alhamdulillah. And even in scholarship, mashallah, now you start seeing speakers like yourself and other du'at, alhamdulillah, rising in the ranks, etc. What advice would you give? Is social media a tool we should engage in, or is there some sort of approach to it you'd give now that you've been in it for a while, Mufti?
I think we have no option. We're living in an age where social media is a part of our lives, whether we like it or not. I think initially, in the early ages of a person's life, infancy, childhood, they should be restricted to a degree based on their intellect and based on the surroundings and the environment they live in. It's not like we're going to ban them until a certain age, but it's more like, yes, at a certain age, we will allow them supervised access to social media, and that can be in many different ways. But as you grow older, you need to be responsible. Social media has, it's a double-edged sword, you know, and we need to know that you can use it for something really good. So, I mean, people have made a living out of it, and businesses have used it in order to be able to sell their products and so many other things. I, for one, have learned so much about the world through social media, and so many different things. We need to also know how to restrict ourselves regarding what we watch and, you know, the algorithms and so on. I remember on my YouTube channel, for example, we had blocked quite a lot of the adverts that we, whatever we could. And then there was a certain brother who came in and said, listen, I saw this, and it was quite outrageous. And then we found, no, it was supposed to be blocked, you know. And then I found that YouTube has an algorithm that actually looks into how the end user uses YouTube as well. So it's not just you. So on my side, I've blocked it. Now, if you're seeing anything, it's you. See, so
that's very true.
Yeah. So people don't realize that. They come and blame us to say, but I haven't seen those adverts. We've blocked those adverts, but because of your usage of it. So getting back to what we were saying, as you develop and people begin to follow you, people follow for different reasons. I'd like to think a large number of people follow silly things, something that's just a laugh, something that's funny, something that's naughty, something that's perhaps outrageous as well. So we need to be careful, because not everyone who's famous is actually famous for the right reasons. It doesn't mean, oh, wow, that person's trending, that person, you know, you get excited. But if they are famous, it's a responsibility, very big responsibility. With myself, I always try to downplay the fact that I've got so many million people who follow and so on. I mean, someone told me the other day that the different variations of hashtags of mine on TikTok have had more than 3 billion views. Mm-hmm. And I quickly checked it and I said, oh, wow, I didn't even realize this was the case. But it's fine, because I don't really have many followers on TikTok, because obviously the account is semi-inactive. Today someone was telling me, let's activate it, let's do something. It's a big platform. And I'm considering it. The only thing stopping me is time. I don't have the time. I finally have a small team of people doing things for me, but I still don't have the time. I think it's very time consuming, and people are doing a wonderful job posting Mufti Menk things and whatever else. And there's some criticism as well, which is healthy. Not to say, I always take the criticism in a positive light. I look at it and I tell myself, is it right what they're saying? If it is, I will effect some change. If it is not, excuse them. And that's it. Sometimes you get a chance to reply and sometimes you don't. But the responsibility that comes with being famous, people look at you, they look up to you, they want to mimic you, they want to follow, they want to... the other day someone said, I'm one of your followers. And I said, we all follow the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, yeah, but what I mean is that, you know... So I said, social media terms, they've coined the term follower. Yeah. It just means I'm interested in knowing what you put online. That's what it means. Not necessarily, you don't even know me, you can't really be a follower. But that's the term that's used. So we have a great responsibility. And I think we should not take things too seriously that we see online. A lot of the times, especially with the advent of artificial intelligence, it's very tricky. It's become so tricky. Just today, I had a person tell me that, you know, when you need to have a little secret code or secret word between you and your loved ones, where if you're in distress and you call, they would actually, that would be the word.
Yeah.
Because there are people who are calling loved ones of others with their voices and claiming that they need money and they need so on, and they're stuck in some other place, and they swear that that's the person. I mean, I heard an AI version of what of something I was supposedly said, and I was baffled. I said, when did I say this? And then I realized, what, it wasn't me, man. you know.
If it could fool you in your own voice, then who would fool?
Yes, it fooling me, myself. I mean, come on, with my own voice. And I say, someone sounds exactly like me. I say, no, this is AI.
It's getting better and better. They've done full podcasts of people, like, say, for example, it was yourself.
Yeah.
But it would not be you speaking, but it would be podcast, your voice.
And your mouth moving and everything and your teeth showing. So you said it's getting better and better because that's your field. I'm saying it's getting worse and worse. Yes. Because there comes a time when the Prophet ﷺ said that truth and falsehood will not be able to be distinguished or will not be distinguished by the people, where falsehood will be considered true and vice versa. I think we're living in that age. I mean, I see things, people see things and they think this is the truth. And it's not, it's a lie, it's a fabrication, it's total fabrication.
Someone said AI is the Dajjal because it's got one eye.
Oh, AI, it's got one eye.
It's scary. Yeah. And the way technology is moving so fast, it's we don't know what's going to be around the corner and how consumed we are with social media.
Yes, I can tell you one quick thing that's come to my mind. Being a popular figure is actually more of a punishment at a certain point because you cannot do anything. You got to sit quietly in one corner and have your meal. You got to come out and do things lonely all on your own because people make a big hype. And this is why we tell people, don't make a hype. When you see a famous person, give them some space. You want to greet them from a distance or you want to have a quick handshake or depending on where you are and what's happening, especially if they're with family or they're eating or something, respect that. Sometimes people are ridiculously, let's not say ridiculous, but sometimes they're overexcited. And in that excitement, they forget. Mm. I was walking into one event and we were trying to get to the, and there were thousands of people. And one person says, can I take a picture? Can I take a picture? And I looked at his face and I told him, brother, it's a little bit unreasonable right here. Don't feel bad. But I think he did feel bad. But then what can you do?
This is the thing, trying to strike that balance because people are obviously looking forward to seeing you. And I think one of the things that you notice now is we have that celebrity culture because people are used to that from the mainstream media. Now we see that in this
happens.
World.
Yes. And I can tell you about myself. I've never sought to be famous. People say, oh, this guy, this. I've never sought to be famous. It happened. I'd like to think, obviously, it's the will of Allah. It's a big responsibility, but it's more than two decades of hard work. I mean, I've spoken to people who look my age, and they tell me, hey, I've been listening to you since I was young. And I look at them, I say, wow.
I've grown up listening to you.
Yes, they tell you this. But then you realize that, you know what, it's been consistent for years on end. So there is hard work. And then you also get young guys who are either students of knowledge or scholars who come up and say, ah, this guy is just this. They don't realize how old you are. They don't realize how hard you've been working for decades. And they don't realize that a guy like me, I mean, if I can just say to you, we've used our own resources in most cases, I'd like to think, to get things done. And it's just amazing how people think, oh, you're making a killing out of this whole thing. It's not true. That's not true at all.
I think, especially in social media, because I'm so involved in it, one of the things you realize is people, you know, we talked about relatability, right? Yes. That people can relate to you, but also, with social media, it's like, oh, I can just DM Mufti right now. I can DM Saf. It just becomes, there's no barrier anymore. Before it used to be like, if there was a celebrity, they'd be not reachable. So you'd be like, okay, they're away. But now it seems like, oh, I could do this. And yes, you can. And inshallah, if you put the time in and you know, if you want to become a Mufti, for example, you can do that. But you don't see the background of how much work and hours and days and sacrifices you've made to be able to come to this point.
So how I deal with that is, before I used to feel very, very hurt that I was unable to respond to everyone. But now I've made peace with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the sense that I feel I do. La yukallifu Allahu nafsan illa wus'aha. Allah does not burden you with more than you can cope with. I feel I can do this. I'm going to do this. I can respond to 10 messages. I'll respond to 10. The 11th one, drop. And it's one of those things. If we can give priorities to some, like it's a follow-up thing or something you've been involved in, it's a different scenario. But you have to understand as a human, you are not accountable for every single message that came to you to respond it. It's humanly impossible. It would need a lifetime.
Yeah.
So I've got 200 responsibilities in the day, for example. One of them is to respond to messages, for example, which platform you're going to have to choose, and you're going to have to choose what to do and how much. And so you leave it.
Maybe that's something good for the AI.
There is an AI. Somebody's actually put it up. And I don't know how effective it is or how accurate it is, but I don't know. I don't know if I could actually say that I support it, because it could be very dangerous.
You know, when we're talking about the criticism and the kind of becoming more well known, and often the discussions I have with people who criticize, and a whole range of people, is, well, what's the alternative? And I say this as a parent now, when I look at my children, who would I rather they were following? Because you can't remove something without creating a void. And then they're complaining at the same time. Well, it's easy to go down, you know, a rabbit hole when you start going onto social media. And if there's reminders that are coming up, etc., or we don't have events where Muslims can come and attend, get some benefit, and also socialize, would you want that completely removed? What's the alternative?
I think different people are on different levels. So a person who's on a higher level of piety will never understand why you have a massive event, for example, on a night like the 27th night. But the fact that it's fully sold out and there's so many people, and most of them are young, who come in, it shows that if these people were not there, they, not all of them, but if a lot of these people were not there, they may not have used that night in any form of productivity whatsoever. So are we going to just stop everything simply because the pious people are telling us, you know what, why are you doing this? And they're not experts in the field of dawah. No. This is one thing that I, whenever you hear pious people say, oh, this was bad and that happened and this happened, and I always tell myself, these guys are not experts. But we are the experts. We know what's happened. We make sure that we will tie all loose ends possible, and we learn from experience and we develop over time. But we will make available whatever we can on all levels and categories. And that's why earlier I said that the scholars who are a little bit harder, they are also needed. Yeah. The ones whom you feel a gap from, they're also needed. And then you have the cool guys, you know. So the same applies in the field, that all these are dependent on the level of the individual. And we should never forget that everyone is on a different level. I love and care for the one on the lowest level as much as I would the one on the highest level.
I've seen that from my own experience. If I can just say, working in the corporate sector, you see running Muslim networks. You know, sometimes with the practicing, as a practicing person, we have echo chambers. But when you're dealing with the people, the type of issues they'd have, like, is so far removed from the discussions we'd have in our religious circles that you don't know the heart of people. And even just a little reminder, they hold on to that. The only time they even go to pray perhaps is on Eid. And, you know, sometimes it feels like maybe we're pushing these people away, Mufti. So I really do understand your approach.
The world out there is such that if you were to not pay attention to them, they would probably turn away completely. So any form of attention that you pay to them, and you offer them some form of a platform that they feel comfortable within, a non-judgmental. There's a difference between giving advice and judging. That's a topic on its own. But a non-judgmental, welcome them. They are our brothers. They are our sisters. Like I said earlier, I've specialized in reaching out to non-practicing, non-Muslim as well, the weak, those who are struggling to practice, and so on. The minute you're practicing, move on.
You can hold yourself to the highest standard, but doesn't mean you have to apply that to others, right?
Exactly. Meaning you must be understanding of the fact that everyone is different. They go through different challenges. They've been through different upbringings. They've faced things. If you hear a quarter of what they've faced, you probably will drown in your mind, you know.
You know, when you hear of the term walking in somebody else's shoes, like, you don't know the challenges. A lot of us have been blessed, you know, with maybe coming from practicing homes. So then we've already had that. And not everybody has that advantage. So totally.
Absolutely. Agree. Absolutely.
And we were talking about fame, and, you know, this is something that a lot of people do aspire to have. You know, a lot of youngsters now want to become sportsmen because they want to be famous. How can people be famous but still hold on tight to the iman? What would you advise?
I think there's two things there. One is, if we want to become something in order to be famous, for me, as a person who studied theology and religion, I think it's a bit flawed, where The fame would come because you performed well or you did something dedicatedly over years. But before you've even started, you're aiming there. People have done it and they've achieved as well. But for a person who's connected to the Almighty, even in the slightest, we should be a little bit more humble than that.
Yes.
And we should allow it to happen, inshallah, organically. However, that having been said, you know, that fame that comes, again, it's really a great responsibility. People think, okay, it's going to be nice, it's going to be easy, I'm going to be a famous person. Not at all. Not at all. Once you're there, you realize, you know what, I wish that I wasn't this popular, this famous. May Allah make it easy.
Ameen. It's an interesting point you mentioned there, because recently we've seen a lot of famous people, you know, recently the likes of Andrew Tate, who have accepted Islam as well. Why do you think that is in this particular time? Because yes, they have everything. They might have money, they've got fame, but there's still something missing, isn't there?
I think there is something missing, the contentment and, you know, that holistic sort of life that we'd like to live. It's not just only about money and that. That's one aspect of it. What Islam does, it doesn't shun any of those aspects, but it gives you proportion. That you want money? Well, this is the portion. Don't forget your Lord. So it's not wrong to earn on condition that you put your Lord first and your money second. So all of that is good, but when the Lord is missing, you've got zero.
Yes.
You know, like I tell people, you can have your wealth. You know, if you've got Allah in your life, give yourself a one, right? One. If you've got wealth, add a zero to that. If you've got health, add another zero to that. If you've got fame, add a zero to that. Add zeros and keep on, so it becomes 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, and so on, million, and you can get it up to whatever. But remove the first one, it's zero. No matter what you have of the rest, it's zero. So people will turn to the deen of Allah. The reason why Islam, I'd like to think, is appealing and it's on the rise. Firstly, it's the first time in our recent history, maybe we could say in the history of mankind, that there is such accessibility to the true teachings of Islam. Yeah? Globally. Yes, I do know there are a lot of people who tarnish the image of Islam, a lot of people who have said wrong things and trying to actually portray Islam as a faith that is not the way it's supposed to be. But if you want to search the truth from the horse's mouth, from the sources themselves, meaning the people who are Muslim, you would definitely be left in awe. As a person who might have been hearing negatives all their lives, here's your opportunity. You've now interacted with people. You can listen. You can see. You have access on your phone. You see clips of, it starts off with clips, then it becomes videos of people who are Muslim, who are telling you about how they live and their lives and their content and their happiness and their worship of Allah and the discipline. And what beautiful outcome there is of implementing the discipline in your life is something very, very appealing. It's difficult to say, you've got to pray five times a day, you've got to dress this way, you've got to do that way, you've got to stay away from this food, you've got to stay away from that, you can't do this, you can't do that. It's difficult. Anyone who hears that might think, oh, wow. The minute you find the result of having disciplined yourself on those particular aspects of your life, you fall in love with it. So this is the reason why you find a lot of guys turning to Islam. And I do admit that at the moment, it's on a high, subhanAllah. And what has happened is guys who are popular, those who looked up to them in their jahiliyyah would suddenly at least think about looking into what's turned this person here. That is a da'wah on its own that could result in the, you know, Jannah for the person who was initially a jahil, you know, or in the jahiliyyah.
Mufti, you see, the whole purpose of this podcast is the Muslim Money Expert, and we like to engage and educate our audience around navigating all things financial as Muslims and even non-Muslims as well, and people of no faith. So before we get into that, it'd be good to get from yourself, Mufti, what is the Sharia?
The Sharia is a set of laws derived from, or it's a law derived from the Quran and Sunnah, and generally the Islamic teachings. And it is a way of life. It has a a penal code, and it has a set system of, you know, it's like a whole constitution of how you should lead your life in order to please the Almighty, and at the same time guaranteeing you ultimate success in this world and the next. So as much as it may sound, people think Sharia, the first thing they think is chopping hands and stoning people. But the Sharia, it governs the entire financial sector in a way that is so unique that the failings of today's economic laws have forced man to look into alternatives, and they have definitely found that the Islamic teachings, and that's why they call it Islamic banking, so to speak, and Islamic finance and so on, is definitely not just a force to be reckoned with, but it's a working mechanism. And to be honest with you, that is probably one great chunk of the Sharia. It's got to do with your earnings and your halal and haram and so on, you know, your food and drink. A part of the Sharia is to do with your relationship with your maker.
Yeah.
Another part is to do with your relationship with other human beings, your marriage, your divorce, and so how it will be, how it will not be. All that is part of the Sharia. So that's definitely, that's what's referred to as the Sharia in general. It's an entire way of life, set of rules and regulations. Yes, quite disciplined, but indeed the fruits are unmatched.
I love the way you connected what we do here with our destination in the hereafter. And the Sharia enables us to get there. And I think that's important because money is one of those things that it's easy to overcome people in the pursuit of money, etc. And we're going to perhaps talk about riba and some of these rules. But I think it's always important, even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks, before he goes into the rules of riba, he actually speaks about charity.
Yes.
And it will be good to hear, what should an individual's relationship be with charity? Is it about the recipient or the donor?
You know, charity in Islam is a gift of the Almighty to us. Had Allah wanted, He would have not created a need in anyone's life for anyone besides Him. And He is the giver, but He's put in a system where there's going to be a need that is going to be witnessed by those who are not so much in that need. And what are you going to do as a result? So we open a door of a worship known as charity. If you are charitable, it's a sign of compassion towards the person or the cause. And if you are going to give, you consider yourself fortunate to have firstly witnessed the cause or the need, and secondly, been given the acceptance to use your money in, or your wealth or whatever else it may be, in the right direction. So that the charity as such is a gift from Allah Almighty. I've always said that the wealthier person should always consider himself fortunate to have been used to, you know, to give in a certain cause, because a day will come, and it's a sign of Qiyamah mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ, when wealth will be so widespread, everyone will be wealthy, there will be no one to receive your sadaqah and your charity. That's a sign of the hour. So imagine you coming out and you want to give £100 or $500, and you come out and you want to give someone, and that person turns out to be a billionaire, even more than when you know. So before that day, we've got to learn to be charitable and learn to give. It's definitely a teaching of Islam. And, you know, if we say, who is it more about? Actually, it's more about the giver and the donor from one aspect. And then also, Islam discourages us to do nothing about our situation and remain poor. You have to try. You have to get up. You have to look for a job. You have to try and work. You have to make a plan. You have to buy and sell. You have to do whatever you can. And Allah will grant you the barakah. Still, if you're struggling because of whatever reason, no harm. Allah's created a mechanism that is in place where you will be taken care of.
Mufti, it's amazing that you were speaking, and some advice that you gave, I think, believe is your father that gave to you when it came to distributing zakat. And actually,
yes,
them coming to you, I think it would be really good if you could share that with our audience.
I said it in one of my recent talks, where zakat is a pillar of Islam. if I have $100 of zakat and I bought two food hampers, is it fair for me to call the poor people to me and to tell them, listen, come pick up your hampers? So they all come in, or the people come in, they've spent money on transport, say $10 to come to you, and they collected it and went away. Why do they incur your $10? It's yours, because it was your act of worship you wanted to deliver. And when you called them, they spent in order to help you to fulfill your act of it. Rather, you should be giving them that transport money as well. You know, the same would apply if we were to say that if you've sent some people to donate, to deliver your donations to a certain place or a country, you ask them, listen, whatever costs you incur to help me to fulfill my zakat, I'm going to actually top that or give it to you. And this is why I comment about this issue of 100% donation policy or not. While it is definitely noble to use maximum funds on whatever it is supposed to be, the donor should be told and encouraged and educated, like what we're doing right now, to say, in order to fulfill your zakat, which was £100, please give us another 10 so that we can actually make sure that it's delivered properly to Tanzania or Malawi or wherever else, or Afghanistan or whatever place it might be. Because obviously you can't expect other people to incur or to use their own money, incur an expense upon themselves in order to fulfill your pillar of Islam. So that was the point, that we should be considerate of this when we're giving zakat. Say, for example, your zakat is 100. You give 110, you give 120. Yep. This is zakat, and this is going to help you to fulfill it. Unless you're doing it yourself, then it's different. You see? So that was the point.
No, I think it was a very meaningful point, Mufti, because I see it. Having worked with some charities, I often hear the first question when there's any sort of fundraising, is it zakat eligible? And I think it's good advice generally that we try and force everything through zakat sometimes. And this point about, look, it's your obligation.
Yes.
Give extra.
Yes.
To fulfill your obligation was very meaningful.
And I think our advice should be balanced, where on one hand, we're telling the people to give more, and rightly so. On the other hand, we tell the charities to cut their unnecessary expenses, for example, in order for it to be more beneficial, not just for the person who'd made the donation, but even for the charity. There's a lot of barakah that comes in when you've maximized your gains in that way.
We recently wrote an article for Muslim Money Experts on the best form of charity and going through the various ahadith about what's the best type of charity. And one of the ones we discussed was about Sadaqa Jariya. It would be good to hear from yourself, Mufti. How do you understand Sadaqa Jariya and perhaps what a waqf is?
Well, Sadaqa Jariya has so many categories. To begin with, it means a charity that jari. Jari means it's like continuing. I give a charity in a way that the reward of it will continue beyond my own life. So, for example, if I gave someone a bag of rice, they're going to eat it, and mashallah, it's still a charity. They're going to eat it, digest it, get the energy of it, and mashallah. But if I've built a school, for example, or if I have educated someone, or if I've planted a tree or a borehole, what happens there? I might have died, but the benefit of what I did outlives me. So I'm receiving a reward until that thing is depleted. And the evidence of it, again, is in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he speaks about those who plant trees. And he says that they will receive a reward for everyone who benefits and everything that benefits from the tree, its shade, its fruit, and so on. So trees live for hundreds of years. If you're going to plant a tree, you get a reward for it. And mashallah, it's a sadaqa jariya, which means it will continue. Now, the jariya is, it continues to different points. It might end at a certain point, but still it outlived you, so you gained. And it might continue forever. And then you have something like an endowment where you put in money in order to create a scenario where there can be an income that that is generated from the particular investment that you've put in that will continuously be used for something, something that you decide. A lot of the times it's an Islamic cause or something. Sometimes it could be a waqf for a family cause or for a slightly more, you know, closed circle. But that type of charity is probably the best. The best because that is going to go on and on and on. If any one of us have visited Medina Munawwara, I'm sure you guys might have, you guys are in the field, so you would have seen this. As you're coming down one of the roads, going back into the northern part of the Haram, you'd see it's a massive building, and it says there, Waqf Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anhu. That was a little orchard belonging to Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anhu, that he had made waqf, which means he gave it as a sadaqah, as a charity, with the condition of waqf. Waqf meaning we held. You know, waqafa means to stop. I stop this thing. For what? For the sake of Allah. Whatever is going to come from it now is going to go to this cause. And let's maximize the benefit of it. So they used to have dates from there. I remember dates not too long ago, maybe about 25 years ago, when I was in Medina Munawwara, that they used to give, that said that this is from the waqf of Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anhu. So dates. So imagine how many years is that? 1440 years, 14, possibly 1400 years, right?
Yeah, at least.
And here we are, still benefiting from something done by Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anhu. When a time came that they were developing that area and putting up hotels and so on, they needed to obviously change the orchard and change whatever was there. So those who are running that waqf, because you always have people who will be managing the waqf, and it goes down based on the instructions of the initial waqif. A waqif is the one who initially gave it. He decides who's going to manage it and so on. So those managing this waqf of Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu decided that, okay, we will put up a hotel because obviously it's the most practical thing. The returns from that will still go to the same cause. So there, literally, anyone who stays there, the money is going to the cause. I give you one other example. You've been to Mecca. I'm sure you've seen the clock tower and all of that. Yep. I don't know if you're aware that that entire building is a waqf. That entire, the clock tower and all those hotels, everything that's there is a waqf of King Abdulaziz, the money of which the returns shall go back to the Haram.
Amazing.
So any hotel you find there, one might argue, no, these are all international brands and names. They've rented the place, or they've struck a deal with the people there, or they've got a lease for so long and they've paid for this and that and whatever else. Any money made as an end profit from that particular building, that entire clock tower building and the whole zamzam, they call it, goes back to the Haram. And it will continue to do so. And the day that they decide to update the place if they want to, whatever they put there as a result has to be waqf as well.
Amazing.
So it's amazing. This is why when we talk about waqf, it's something that only leaders think of, or those who are futuristics, you know, those who really want to look into the future and see how do we secure this future for us, for the ummah, for our families, whoever else it may be. Well, if you have a waqf, you no longer need to go around begging from people. Yeah. Say, listen, we're just going to ask you once. After that, we're not going to ask you, because every month we need $5,000. We have planned to just ask you once so that we can actually invest in something tangible, something meaningful, something appropriate that will bring back a minimum of that $5,000 a month. So if you can succeed to put up maybe a few hundred thousand and you're bringing back that $5,000, guess what? It's not just the donation of the 5,000, but it's a continuous reward that you will achieve until the day that something goes wrong there. Inshallah, it won't, and it stops.
The largest endowment in the world, actually, conventional, is owned by Harvard University.
So
that funds all of their education. You can see where they are and the impact it has on entire civilizations, actually.
Now, to be honest with you, that's an Islamic concept.
Yeah.
And look at how it's been, you know, used and utilized. The endowments and the waqf itself, if you look at the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his time and what they did and what they didn't do, it was amazing. It was amazing. Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu in particular is a great name when it comes to waqf. He seized every opportunity to do things that would bring back a reward to him way beyond his death. For example, when there was a well, it is still in Medina Munawwara, Bi'r Uthman, they call it. Yeah. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they had a struggle with the water and he questioned, he said, who will purchase this well and for them is Jannah? You know, I have goosebumps talking to you right now. Uthman radiallahu anhu got up and he says, I will do it. He paid the amount, he got it, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, this man's purchased his paradise. More than once he's done it.
And just connected to this, Mufti, often people think about their journey to the next stage, and then they start thinking about having a will or a wasiyah. I don't know what it's like in Zimbabwe, Mufti. In the UK, obviously because of the different legal systems, we're encouraged to ensure that we have an Islamic will to give our inheritors their right. What's your take on this?
I think depending on where you're living and what the laws are of the land, if you're living in a place or in a country where the laws do not accommodate the proper distribution of the wealth in accordance with the Quran and Sunnah, then it is our duty to actually put up a will to stipulate that we'd like to do it in this particular way. And that's how we have it back in Zimbabwe. But if you're living in a country where they do implement that anyway,
yeah,
then the need for that would be less. When I say less, I mean, you know, as in the Sharia, you have a leeway of up to 1/3 to actually write for non-heirs, whatever you'd like to leave. And so if you'd like to do that, alhamdulillah, you're more than welcome. But if you don't want to do it, then even if you haven't left a will, they will still process it according to the Quran and Sunnah. So in a country like, for example, Britain or anywhere else, obviously these are secular countries, it would definitely be a requirement that if you own something meaningful, you must leave behind some form of instruction as to what exactly should happen to that and get guidance from the scholars and the experts, and inshallah we proceed.
Jazakallah.
That's so important, and I'm actually learning because I didn't know what waqf was until Brother Omar, mashallah, introduced me to it in Istanbul. So thank you, and I'm sure it's going to be very, very useful for everybody as well.
Mashallah. They have, internationally, there are many organizations that actually not just promote, but take care of a lot of waqfs. In South Africa, we also have the awqaf, very, very strong. And they can raise money very quickly because of the awqaf for causes that meet the clauses of that waqf. So if you've given a waqf for certain causes, they will stick to that. Whoever's managing it cannot go beyond that.
The UK law, that whole trust system was adopted from the awqaf when they went during the Crusades, actually, and they saw that the Muslims had established awqaf and they brought it back here. And the first trust that was established was Merton College in Oxford, that was based on the system of awqaf. And even today, lawyers, they have a they'll have a place of worship within their where they are, the barristers. And this is, they got from the Muslims. They found that the scholars were always attached to a masjid. And they brought that back in the
amazing
chambers.
I just thought of something. In India, you know, back in the day when Saudi Arabia was not the pre-oil era, when they were not that wealthy, there were different waqfs across the globe that catered for the Haramain. And one of them is in India. And if you go to Mumbai, for example, you see a set of buildings there. And the income from there goes to the Haramain. So even though they're as wealthy as they are, nothing's going to change that in a rush.
We're talking about wealth and, you know, mashallah, how much has been generated. But going back to Zimbabwe, because when I think Zimbabwe, everybody knows about the $1 trillion bill.
Yes.
I actually wanted to try to get hold of one.
Because I have one. I have one in my bag. Had I known, I'd have brought it.
But it's just fascinating to kind of hear the story of how that all transpired and hyperinflation and how people, you know, I hear stories from family about had to carry bags of money to get just some bread or something like
that. That's right.
How was it? Because you were there at that time.
Yeah. Firstly, the biggest note we've ever gotten to is $100 trillion. And that $100 trillion is very interesting because what happened is Zimbabwe had a problem. The problem, the difficulty was a disagreement that they had with Britain regarding the land. And so Britain was supposed to return the or pay for the land, you know, pay for the land that they had given their own people when they came in as colonialists and so on. So the government says, look, instead of getting the people out of the land, pay us for the land and that's it. But unfortunately, they didn't end up paying, whatever the political side of it was. But as a result of all that, there were sanctions against Zimbabwe because the government went out and started taking back this land to say, listen, your guys didn't pay up, you got to vacate and so on. I'm trying to word it simply. Yeah. And the economic crisis resulted in the dollar, the Zimbabwe dollar, which, by the way, was stronger than the pound in 1980. Wow. It was stronger than the pound in 1980. By the time the year 2000 came, it was started crashing. And free fall meaning it was just because of sanctions and because we found ourselves with no foreign currency reserves and so on. So when it started crashing, things became very expensive, and every day people's salaries would increase and the prices would increase to the degree that there were so many zeros that the Reserve Bank governor decided that we're going to delete 3 zeros. They deleted 3, they deleted another 2, they ended up deleting 27 zeros over a period of a few years. So when we say 100 trillion, you can add another 27 zeros to that to get the exact figure of what it was. And it's true that we had, wheelbarrows full of money just to go and get something basic. And now it's been replaced with, obviously, plastic money. But the inflation's come back to us because every time they printed a new note or they came up with a system, they pegged it one-on-one with the US dollar. In a short space of time, it actually became 100, 200, 300, 500,000, 2,000, 5,000, and it was crazy, crazy. So the only way of dealing with that would have been the gold coin, to go back to gold and silver and to go back to the original. There was no other way of dealing with it. And Zimbabwe is rich in gold. So on one hand, you have sanctions where you cannot use the banks. On the other hand, you're rich in gold. And on another hand, there's foreign currencies. There came a time when the government made an announcement to say you can use any currency you want because just survive. So the Zimbabweans have been making a plan to survive from 1998, from 2000 approximately, a plan to survive. You use whatever money you have for as long as two parties have agreed. The US dollar was the major currency, and the rand, because that was readily available. And so the rand is a South African currency. Yeah. But unfortunately, the rand fluctuates as well a little bit. It's much more stable, but still. But the US dollar was the currency where I remember the former president saying, look, this was what he said. He says, well, they messed up with our currency. Let's use their currency. They're not going to mess up with theirs, you see. So we started using US dollars. But things started becoming more and more expensive. So the talk of the gold coin, we actually created a gold coin as legal tender in Zimbabwe. So the unfortunate thing is they minted so many thousand and so on, and they were very quickly, sort of used up. And people then kept them because now that's something we're going to keep. So instead of using it and keeping going, otherwise we would have had a proper system that would have been the original Islamic system. And like I said earlier, the Islamic finance system is probably the only system that would bring about solution to all the fears of the fiat currency that we have today, because it's on the brink of collapse, according to the experts. And I'm not one. Yeah. But I'm just repeating what they've said. And to have proper, if we all had little gold coins of different weights, right? Even the lightest one. So how it works is they mix it, and it's mixed in a certain way so the value is less. And if it's less mixed, the value is more, and so on. So if we had to use those gold coins, you have the real asset is in your pocket. Nobody can take it away from you. It's the real thing. The terms devaluation and inflation are two terms that should never be in Islamic finance. They would not be non-existent. The reason is there's no devaluation and no inflation in that sense, more so devaluation. You can't just come in today and say we're devaluing this thing divided by 10. I mean, come on.
Yeah.
The gold coin is a gold coin. That's it. It's done.
It was precisely this reason, Mufti, that at Wahid we came up with a system where you can have an account that you can spend based on physical gold, because through monetary supply and control, actually you can destroy intentionally or unintentionally countries overnight.
Yes. You know, I'm not an expert of Islamic finance, but I can tell you something very interesting. When I was first introduced to Wahid, I didn't really understand exactly what they were trying to achieve. And so I was skeptical. The reason is, like anyone else, when someone goes into Islamic finance, it's a big responsibility. I mean, just now I'm going to rubber stamp something and what if it's not legit? So I took my time. I took a long time. I remember speaking to some of the brothers, and they might have been irritated with me at the time when I said, you know what? Just hang on, hang on. But I took my time. And then I, someone helped me with a little bit of the research that I needed and answered quite a lot of questions that I had because of that research and so on. And I realized, you know what? If we're going to get a gold coin and we're going to try and do things in the proper way within a system that's not proper, the minimum is we're going to save ourselves the day the crunch comes from a lot of what perhaps others may not be able to save themselves from. And if we have the right intentions and we are doing the right thing, then inshallah, what can go wrong, And by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if something does go wrong, it will be cushioned by the fact that we did the right thing.
Yeah.
And so later on, I began to embrace this. And I remember one of the brothers presenting to a group in which I was, about Wahid and this gold, to say we store your money in gold, proper gold. So,
yeah.
And I told him, I said, brother, if you're really doing this, this thing is going to take off like you can't believe. And that's the day I thought, you know what? Truth be told, I'm impressed.
I'm still waiting for my card.
We'll get when we get our glasses.
May Allah make it easy. Look, it's a very big responsibility because, the financial sector is so volatile at the moment that it's unbelievable. And if you watch, like I say, I'm no expert, but I do watch quite carefully. If you watch what's happening globally and the jostling, it's quite unpredictable what may or may not occur in the next few years.
It's actually quite scary because over COVID, especially everyone remembers that as a marker, the super rich, their wealth increased.
Yes.
How many times? And more recently, I was reading around hedge funds. At the moment, there's an issue about food supply and the price of food for everyone has gone up.
Yes.
They've made multiple billions hedging and speculating which way food prices are going to go. And they actually said that the food prices should go up and they've made money on the back of it because it's devoid of ethics now.
Yes, if you look at the Islamic system, it wouldn't even allow you to make money out of speculation. It wouldn't allow you to make money out of a lot of the things because the idea with the Sharia laws of finance is for it to be fair and for everyone on earth to have an equal opportunity.
Yeah.
And therefore, the issue of zakat, if you look at zakat, 2.5% on the wealth that you have kept for a year, why didn't you do business with it? If you did business, you're going to have to risk profit or loss, and you're going to have to include others because you're going to be trading with people or dealing with people, so they would benefit, you would benefit. If you're not prepared to do that much, we need 2.5%. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Amazing. Amazing. So it's very fair. Allah wants you to share your wealth with others. And that's the reason why he gave you more. In order that you share. I remember saying Islam is the only religion on earth that makes it a pillar of your faith. It makes it a pillar of your faith to share what you have with those who don't have it.
Now, we sometimes do get caught up in wealth, like, you know, we're chasing the dunya, the next car, the next house. But some of the richest people out there are not always the happiest. But at the same time, we see people who are wealthy and also happy. So how do you think we can become more content without risk?
I tell you what, you put your Lord first. That's all. You can earn, you can have the latest, you can have the latest of everything, you can be the wealthiest, but if your Lord came first, you will have the bonus of contentment. And if your Lord did not come first, there's no contentment in there. It's as simple as that. When you allow your Maker to discipline you and you fulfill whatever He has obligated you, to fulfill, and you stay away from what He's told you to stay away from, the result is almost instant contentment.
Alhamdulillah.
You're so happy, and you believe that my Lord is in charge and He is in control. What happens? He was smiling. You're always smiling.
Alhamdulillah.
That's a hadith. The Prophet ﷺ says, "Ajaban li amri al-mu'min." The affairs of a true believer are amazing. Good happens. He's thankful, humble, and it's good for him. Something negative happens, he bears patience, he turns back to the Almighty, it's good for him.
More than ever, there is a deeper conversation about earning halal. But can you explain what the importance is of earning and spending in a halal way?
It's not up to me to actually, explain the importance of it, because everyone should know that it's very important. But I can add some very interesting points. Whatever we consume affects our entire system. If you put a haram morsel of food in your mouth, don't think it ends there. The nutrients that came from it will only be utilized in a manner that probably lead to greater disobedience. How do you expect energy derived from a haram source to be used in salah? To help you think in the right way. So, you don't realize why on earth this person is thinking so negative or so way out. Do me a favor, start off by purifying what goes into your mouth, your sustenance. When your sustenance is pure, Allah begins to purify the rest of your system. And that's the reason why in my own small way, I've questioned and seen. So it's like a mini research of my own where people who are astray and completely, and they don't want to see the light and don't want to hear, a lot of the times they're involved in consumption of something that is haram. So they just don't see the light. They'll argue about something that is completely not even supposed to be argued about in Islam. So when you purify your income, Allah guides you towards the masjid, for example. Allah guides you towards doing the right thing. Allah makes easy for you to dress appropriately. Allah makes it simple for you to actually eat halal and be conscious of haram and so on. Because you made a little effort. And that is directly a result of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. It's known as Hadith Qudsi, where Allah Almighty says, whoever comes to me a handspan, I come to him a whole foot. You come to me a little bit, I come to you rushing. If you're prepared to make a small change, watch what Allah does.
That's so important, I think. And this is the thing, in terms of sacrifice, you might not see the results straight away, but if you have confidence in Allah that He will provide and He will give you your rizq, alhamdulillah, it's such a beautiful
process. I believe you see the results straight away. How you see it is you automatically, almost instantly develop the sense of contentment once you've recognized your Maker and you know who He is and you rely on Him completely and totally and you believe that He only does good, even if what's come in my direction looks as negative as it is, it's actually better for you.
Just to round up this discussion on I guess, wealth, the biggest challenge we face, Mufti, especially engaging with people, is the normalization of riba. Like, and I'm talking about in these countries. I know in other areas it's very difficult. When you were describing Zimbabwe, I just trying to think, like, from a fiqh perspective, it's just, all bets are off, so to speak. But here, where we have an established kind of system and framework and everything else, like, riba is just so accepted, and they just can't think of anything outside of riba.
I think one of the reasons is because they don't have an alternative according to them, or they haven't been introduced to any alternatives. And what I've noticed is whenever someone comes up with something Islamic and they say, look, this is an alternative to riba, they just sideline it because it's not mainstream and that's it. It's not going to work. But unfortunately, they don't realize that is the solution. Because over time, I mean, look at the credit crunches that have happened and the number of suicides that have taken place as a result of people who've lost their belongings simply because they couldn't pay the monthlies anymore. I mean, people who drive cars and houses, they have houses and so on. In most cases, they have a loan that they've taken from the bank, so it's not actually theirs. They're going to pay for it for the next 20 years. What they didn't take into consideration is you might just lose that source of income. Then what's going to happen? You know. So I think it's very important to explain to people that there must be some alternative here, and that alternative is actually there, and here it is. You know, speaking about Zimbabwe and what you were saying earlier, one of the strangest things is the pegging of monies onto gold.
Yeah.
So say, for example, if I came to you and said, listen, I need some money, and you told me, how much do you want? And I told you, I need 5 million. 5 million meaning maybe $500. And you said, listen, I don't want any riba. I don't want interest. I don't want anything. Here's 5 million. You give it back to me as 5 million next week. Next week came and I did not return it for some reason. Now what happens? Now, if you leave it for one more week in a country like Zimbabwe, that 5 million actually, which was worth $500, will become $250. Then it will be the house that we're living in, my father's house. He purchased it in 1979, 1980 for $17,000. $17,000, today that house is probably worth $1.7 million, right? The same currency. But if I didn't pay you for some reason, and then your grandchild comes in and says, hey, listen, sorry, my dad and my grandfather didn't pay you, here's your money, gave you $17,000, I can't even buy a chicken, right? Is it fair? So that's why I say even scholars who've studied wouldn't understand that that is unfair. You've got to give the value of the money and not the money, because it's not actually money. It's just a fraud. Astaghfirullah.
Yeah.
So people were pegging it on the US dollar to say, listen, that 500,000 I owe, that it's worth 500 US. The day you give it back to me, I want 500 US. It's not wrong to say that, because I'm saying, give me back the 500 US. I've had, as a mufti, so many disputes that have come to me of people who owe others money and they came to give them the exact amount later, so late, but now it's worthless. We've issued fatwas to say you've got to give the value of the money because it's ridiculous.
Yeah.
It's a loophole. And then I started telling people, do not peg it on the dollar, peg it on gold. Because the dollar is equally vulnerable, but obviously it fluctuates less. You know, if it's 120, 121, 122, but that's still called fluctuation. People with bigger amounts would lose. They would look at the 0.01 of the cent because it's a big amount. But if you take a look at pegging it on gold, whenever you give it back to me, I've given you 10 grams of gold. Whenever you give it back to me, give me back the value of 10 grams of gold. Thank you so much. You never lose. If anything, you'd get such a figure that it would be much more in figure terms, but it's still the same. I gave you this much and that's what I want back.
I actually did a contract with somebody based on gold. I needed some money and they helped me out. And I can't explain the feeling of ease doing it pegged to gold, because we spoke about the Sharia earlier, and everyone, how the Sharia beautifully gives everyone their rights. And when you're speaking about, no one's rights are overlooked.
So I wanted to develop an app and I spoke to a developer, but we couldn't come to an agreement with some of the exchanges where I said, especially for countries that have hyperinflation, that if you owe someone money, let's have an app that immediately pegs it onto gold. And every time I return an amount, the moment of return, I look in, I can punch in how much I've given you in the local currency, and it will automatically deduct it in the day's rate of the gold that was there. So I know that I've given you back maybe much more in terms of the local currency, but the gold is being calculated according to the value of the moment that I gave you the money. which differs from hour to hour in some cases of hyperinflation. Yeah. Yes. So we wanted to create the app, but we needed to have a contract with XE and the others, which we failed in. But inshallah, one day someone will do what I've just said, inshallah. Inshallah. It will be a major, major breakthrough. The reason is many Muslims want to give loans to others, but they just want to hold the value of their money. So they end up not giving you the loan because they say, I'm going to lose if I give this guy money for 2 years. It's not a matter of losing. Let's peg it on gold. And gold also, the value can fluctuate a little bit this way, that way. If it's going to be in favor of that person, accept it. It's part of what Allah's ordained.
So are you going to be talking a little bit more about Rabaab?
No, I think, alhamdulillah, I think for our audience, it's really good. On that gold piece, if anyone wants help on that, because I actually created this spreadsheet doing exactly that. Allah. So by gram, and it picks it up what the value is, and then it says this is the amount. And so
may Allah bless you. Please consider the app that we had wanted to develop and failed. Perhaps you might succeed with that.
Allah bless you.
Inshallah. Now, as we become more wealthy, you know, there is the famous hadith about the poor entering paradise long before the rich.
One of the reasons is they have to give hisab, isn't it? Every penny that came in, and you know, like the hadith says that your feet are not moved until you answer certain questions. What it means is the first few things you're going to be on, one of them is, where did you earn this from and where did you spend it? So if you've got a large amount, you're going to have a long... I always give the example of walking through the airports when you've got so many bags, they stop you. If you've got just one handpiece, no one even looks in your direction.
Well, so I think you've also answered that, because I was going to ask, how can we balance that while being wealthy and wanting to earn money, but at the same time wanting to enter Jannah quickly?
I think to ensure halal and haram, that's what it is, to make sure that it's dignified. It becomes second nature, because initially you have to just worry about every single deal. The minute you start getting the ball rolling, you realize, listen, I don't need this, I don't need that. I remember a guy who turned down a massive deal simply because it was not structured correctly according to Islam. And he told me 2 years later he had a deal 10 times the size. Spot. 2 years later. And for 2 years his friends were telling him, no, you shouldn't have done this, you shouldn't have done that. You know, come on, it was your opportunity, it was your chance, and so on. Not a matter of chance. Because he left something for the sake of Allah, Allah multiplied it. But there was a window, 2 whole years.
You have to be patient, don't you?
Inshallah.
Now, it was recently reported, alhamdulillah, that there are now over 2 billion Muslims worldwide.
Mashallah.
So, and inshallah, I mean, I think they're saying within 2035, it will be the largest religion, inshallah. Now, with this comes massive potential, of course, right? So how big could an Islamic economy become if we all concerted our efforts to earn and spend in a halal way?
You know, while you were talking, I'm busy thinking, we just need a little bit of unity amongst us, inshallah. And that would really change the whole world. May Allah Almighty make it easy. Obviously, positive contributions towards global economy. We'd like to benefit Muslims, non-Muslims, whoever else they may be. But the idea is, I look at people who actually study the Muslim market because of their products and make it compliant, not because of the numbers at times, but the buying power. Remember, Muslims don't drink. Remember, they don't consume a lot of stuff. So they have a lot of excess cash. People say Muslims are rich. You know what? They're just wise. Allah has created laws that keep them rich. Because you don't waste your money. They don't, you know, there's a lot of stuff that you're not allowed to use your money on, which happen to be massive industries, the gambling and so on. Massive industries worth trillions of dollars. But when the Muslims are not found there, what are they doing with their money? Well, here we are. You've got to start thinking, let's look at Sharia compliant, halal. Those terminologies have come into effect in the last 2 decades. Prior to that, maybe 3 decades. Prior to that, it was not really even used. The first time I heard the term Sharia compliant was when I graduated from Medina. We're talking of 1998.
MashaAllah.
Sharia compliant. Listen, I'm saying, what's Sharia compliant? When they first said Islamic banking, I said, oh, wow, because they want to tap into the monies. You see, that's the only reason why there is Sharia, Islamic banking of big, big banks that are not necessarily, not even Muslim banks. because they would like to tap into this resource. Let's get this money. Okay, if we have to make a few changes, we make a few changes. Well, we're hoping that there are boards that implement it properly. But unfortunately, sometimes we've also heard of how it's not being implemented properly. So this is what gives rise to something that's Muslim-founded, Muslim-owned, run by Muslims. And you know, listen, we've done it as a service. Yes, we're going to make money perhaps, but at the same time, we're going to be sharing that. And it's going to be grand and great. Unlike a person who's got no interest in Islam or its teachings, but only money. I'll give you one quick example. In the poultry industry, I've been involved in the past in ensuring that they are slaughtered in the correct way and so on. And I noticed that sometimes when there are people, when they don't have any conviction or any faith, or they don't respect Islam at all, but they desperately are seeking this halal thing, and the reason is only money. If you don't have mechanisms in place to ensure that that particular product is properly halal, they would fool you, and behind your back, they would not even have it halal at all. They just needed the stamp in order to sell it to people. It's been happening. It has happened. I've dealt with cases like that, and subhanAllah, it taught us a lesson to say what's the best is that which the people doing it are convinced that this is the way it should be. In that way, I don't even need certification, because if you're convinced that you're going to only eat halal, I can walk in and eat at any time. But if you're a person who doesn't even know what's halal, you don't even want to know what's halal, it's going to be problematic. The same applies in the banking system. We all have to bank. It becomes illegal at a certain point to carry cash beyond some threshold, differing in different countries. But that having been said, the alternatives are not, or do not cover, the entire population of the Muslim world. So therefore, to create those alternatives is an important thing, or to provide people, to give them a chance to do it properly. At least it would help them a little bit. I do know that the current system in place is already sort of, contaminated by riba in one way or another. But it doesn't mean that because it's contaminated, I should embrace the entire thing. No. If you look at riba, for example, it's one of the only sins. In fact, it's the only sin mentioned in the Quran in a certain way. You know, if you look at adultery and that, Allah says, don't go close to it and so on. And Allah speaks of forgiveness and so on. But when it comes to eating of interest and usury, Allah says, whoever is not going to abstain from this, I announce war against that person. There's no other sin where Allah says, I announce war. And so the scholars say the reason is you're stealing the money of someone else. You're making the poor poorer and you're making the rich richer at the expense of the poor. So whenever I see a rich man becoming rich, I ask myself, how did they make their money? If they made their money on poor people, that money is not always pure money. It depends what they've done. So Islam teaches you to be considerate of people when buying and selling and trading and so on. People are poor. Please consider the fact that these are poor people. Don't rip them off and don't make a killing out of them. Go easy on them, and Allah will bless you with a profit as well as blessings. Because there are two things in wealth. It's the amount and the blessings of it. People sometimes have thousands, no blessings. Where did it go? I don't know. And sometimes people have just a few dollars or pounds, and it's blessed. They do a lot with it. That's what it is.
Before you do your quick fire, yes, I wanted to ask
Allah
one final question to leave us on a positive. It's all been positive with me, but on one note, alhamdulillah, I guess you're in a unique position of having traveled and visited a lot of the world. And has anything stood out on your various trips that was, wow, this is an amazing act of iman, something that really stood out?
You know, a lot of things have stood out. When I sit and think sometimes, and I tell myself that one day I want to talk about this, talk about that, and I end up forgetting because there's so many things. I want to tell you something. You know, since we talk about money, there is a masjid in the city of Abuja,
okay,
in Nigeria. known as Masjid al-Nur, a lovely place, and it's privately run. They had a fundraiser because they wanted to extend or expand the masjid tenfold. It was going to cost them $6.5 million. And so they called me to say, would you come in and, you know, at least be with us on this day? I don't normally like to do fundraisers, but because I know the brothers and I know the cause, I decided, you know what, let me go. It was in the month of Ramadan. Myself and Dr. Muhammad Salah, we arrived there and we participated in this fundraiser. They were trying to raise $6.5 million because that was the amount for the project. And I'm thinking to myself, I've witnessed fundraisers and it's not so easy. You won't believe it, Brother Omar, if I were to tell you that in such a short span of time, in the first half an hour, they'd already raised almost all of that. And within 2 hours, it was raised. Meaning in that sitting, the money was raised. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, subhanAllah, look at the people. Who would believe this? And, you know, it moved me, to be honest. And I thought to myself, these people are building their Jannah, man.
Yeah.
And here goes giving. I mean, you got, it's not a small amount. And yes, there are some of the wealthiest people in Africa are in Nigeria. In fact, they all contributed. You know, I wouldn't like to mention names just for them, but yeah, they did contribute, mashallah, and handsome amounts. And before you knew it, it was covered. I felt so proud that day of the ummah. And I said, subhanAllah, if anyone knew that they didn't go around with the begging bowl anyway, they did it in their own community and it was A, B, and C, subhanAllah. So that's something worth mentioning, because when people think of Nigeria, they think these guys only take and, you know, they take. No, they are givers there. Some of the biggest givers are there.
Alhamdulillah.
Just some of the most generous people are in Nigeria. Subhanallah.
Right. I believe it. I believe it, Mufti. Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah.
Now we're going to end off with a little bit of a quick fire round.
You know what? I wouldn't like to say that I'm fasting, but anyway. Go easy,
Maybe we should have started with this one. So this is there's simple questions, but whatever comes first to mind. I think we already know the answer to a few of these.
Allah forgive us.
We'll start off with Apple or Samsung?
Samsung.
I notice you've got the S21 on.
I have nothing against Apple, just so that people know. I'm not a hater. But the only problem is the apple is bitten. Have you noticed? Yeah. I like full apples. So I just go for a Samsung.
That's the best explanation I've had so far.
Some people say Apple are rotten to the core.
All right, moving on. Tea or coffee?
Tea.
Tea?
Yes.
Okay. And any particular type of tea?
Well...
Karak chai?
Probably karak, but not all the time. It depends, yeah. But tea with some milk at least, even if it's a little bit of it, yeah.
Now, you've, alhamdulillah, experienced a few different things. I would say as a daredevil, but jetpacking or jumping out of a plane?
Both of them. I'd love to try the jetpacking, subhanAllah.
I think the jetpacking, there's not many people who have tried that, so that's something.
You need a bit of training. You know, so I'm in the process of training for the solo skydive, inshallah. I have about 8 hours, tandem. Inshallah. Yeah, from the tandem to solo.
To solo.
Inshallah. I haven't, one of my friends just did it, and inshallah, I'm next, I hope.
Inshallah, looking forward to that.
I'm looking for the time to do that.
Yeah. When I did the one, my beard was everywhere. Yeah. So I mean, how was that experience for you?
I didn't need a mask. It came up and covered my nose. So was fine.
Subhanallah. This one I actually know the answer to, but I'm going to ask it anyway because it's here on the list. UK or Zimbabwe?
Zimbabwe.
That was an easy word. Yeah, we can't even be offended about that.
No. I love the UK. Yeah. It's a lovely place. I'm married here, my children and everyone for years. I've been married here for the last more than 2 decades. But my work is in Zimbabwe, and whatever I've done has, been there initially. So I've chosen to live there. Maybe one day, who knows?
Now, within Zimbabwe, Harare or Bulawayo?
Harare, straight.
Easy. That was very quick.
Even a blink.
He has family in Bulawayo. Yeah, yeah.
That's what I was trying to see, which side you're going to be. Yeah.
So, Bulawayo is very calm, relaxed, slow, laid back. Mm-hmm. And Harare is a little bit quicker than that, slightly, one notch up. Yeah.
Instagram or Twitter?
They're both unique, meaning it's different things. Instagram is more the pictorial and Twitter is more the...
But say you could only use one because you were blocked on one of them. Which one would you prefer to be blocked on?
I would prefer not to be
blocked. Exactly.
Yeah. Okay.
But look, I tell you what, I have a larger following on Twitter. Okay. But Instagram's catching up. I probably have about 10 million, maybe just under 10 million on Twitter. And I think about 5.5 on Instagram. But okay. I have more than one Instagram page.
Okay.
Yeah, one is verified and the other one is just the quotes. It's called Mufti Menk Reminders.
Okay, inshallah. Be sure to follow that as well. Okay, the next one. Habib or Hezbollah?
Both of them. Come on. You're asking me so tough questions, you know? Sometimes when you know these guys personally or you know them, you wouldn't like to hurt anyone's feelings. Say, okay, this guy. I mean, come on, you're going to meet the other guy, say, just go away, you know?
I'm sure Khabib would be all right if you said Hezbollah. Yeah, I think he'd choose Hezbollah.
But would Hezbollah be all right if you said Khabib? Khabib. Exactly. So the thought of all of it. Yeah.
All right, the last two are easy ones. Any favorite food?
Not necessarily. I'm not a foodie. I enjoy good food, but I don't mind any type of decent food. It's as long as a hot meal, and it's nice and decent. Alhamdulillah, I'm not fussed about food. I believe that Allah's provided so many different things, and people. It's not wrong to have a favorite food. But a guy like me, mashallah, there's a lot of things that I don't mind.
Anyway, okay then. Biryani or mandi then? Less.
Mandi.
See, that's because exactly.
Yeah, meaning that way.
Yeah.
Mandi is, and the reason is, I enjoy biryani too. I really do. But I don't eat spice. I mean, me and spice don't get along. We can't. Sometimes I'm compelled to because, you know, that's what's been served. But I prefer not to.
Now, the last one we've got here is the favorite book you've read. Now, obviously, we have the Quran, but apart from that, is there any particular book that you would recommend that you've read?
You know, someone's asked me this before and it's come to the same response. There's a book where the ahadith that are muttafaq alayh are all gathered in one. So not Bukhari, not Muslim, but those which are muttafaq alayh, which were narrated by both of them. And it's called Al-Lu'lu'u wal-Marjan fi mattafaqa alayhi al-Shaykhan. Simple book, but it's very interesting. Why I say it is, when you're reading that book with the consciousness that everything I'm reading here is muttafaq alayh, trust me, it hits a different chord. And it moved me because I end up shivering to think, wow, this is actually solid, man, you know.
Mufti Menk, thank you so much. It's been such a pleasure to have you on, and thank you for your time. I've learned so much personally as well.
Barakallah feek. Thank you so much, and I really appreciate, you know, this particular podcast that we've had. At the same time, I must say the ummah out there is really going through challenging times. People are struggling, suffering. People have lost jobs, you know, post-corona, and the economies are struggling. Things are becoming more and more expensive. More and more people cannot afford even the basics, accommodation and so on. I think we should all be conscious of them. Minimum is we pray for them, and then we think of ways of helping and perhaps reaching out to them. And this is where I really appreciate what Wahid is doing, because I do know they do have a lot of good work that's being done. So over and above the financials of it, the good work also needs to continue, inshallah.
Ameen.
Barakallah feek.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
You know something, Saf? Alhamdulillah, we just spoke to Mufti Menk, and it's true. He is probably the most well-known Sheikh Mufti in the English-speaking language around the world. He's known.
Indeed.
But having spent time with him behind the scenes, seeing how he's been on the road, seeing how he's been interacting with people, I have to say, you know, most people won't know this, that he is amazingly humble, subhanAllah. What people see in front of the cameras, Allah is my witness, I've only experienced better than that behind the scenes. So it really was amazing. And I really hope people understand that. And don't just base this image of him on what they see in front, which is amazing as well.
Which is amazing. May Allah preserve him.
Ameen, Ya Rabbi.